open in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 53. Actually, we'll begin our reading in chapter 52. This most grand and glorious chapter or passage is before us this morning, and it is in many ways the climax of the book of Isaiah, or at least the climax of the servant's work, the one who was promised to come. Listen to Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, and we'll read through chapter 53. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what they had not been told, them they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Let us pray. Lord, as we gaze upon your servant, as we gaze upon your Son today, we pray that our eyes might be opened and that we might indeed believe this report and so have life. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have mentioned to you before my experience at Butler University, sitting at a round table of those who were students, those who were involved in various campus ministries. And the question of Jesus' death and the reason for it was raised. And one man with one particular ministry immediately said, "We've got to get away from the idea of a substitutionary atonement." And another man quickly echoed those same words, confessing his own struggle with depression. And he said, "I figure if Jesus could endure the things he did on the cross, well, that must be an example for me that would get me out of bed every day in the midst of my depression." And we might be shocked, we might be astounded at these words of unbelief. And yet we see verse 1 here of chapter 53 asking, who has believed our report? And the New Testament picks this verse up in two places. One of those is in Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, first of all, those words that are given us in chapter 52, verse 7, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. That's Romans 10, 15. But then Paul asks in Romans 10, 16, or states, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? And what is the report? Well, the report is everything else that is given us in this passage. And yet Jesus, in his ministry, found that people wouldn't believe. Paul, in preaching the gospel to many nations, found that there were many who would not believe this report. And of course, as we look at this report, it is scandalous, isn't it? It is something that is abhorrent to people as they read these words. And so we find that we are often those who don't believe these words. We have pressures from the world, of course, pressures from within the church in many places, pressures from the culture and pressures from our own heart that tell us, you don't really have to believe this. And why is that? Well, it's because we don't see God as he really is in his holiness and his righteousness, and it's because we fail to recognize the wickedness of our own hearts. And so we think we don't really need this message all that much. Even the Apostle Peter, in hearing the words of Jesus, as Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Peter heard all of that, and you know what he did? He took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him, to say, no, Lord, not this. Well, we need this chapter, and we need it today, because we need to have a right view of God's servant. And of course, as the book of Isaiah is unfolded, we see God has a glorious plan to build a spiritual city that will replace the city of Jerusalem that had so many times sinned against God and been disbelieving. And the book of Isaiah is really glorious. It shows us that heavenly city. And yet at the very center of that message is God's servant, the one whom he is sending to build that glorious city. And what is at the center of his work? Well, the center of his work is shame and humiliation. It is being brought low and bearing the sin of the people of God. And that is what this passage is all about. It is all about the work of this servant who stoops and who does the work that needed to be done in order for the people of God to be redeemed. And of course, this passage is so central that it is quoted. At least 8 of the verses are quoted directly in the New Testament. And there are people who look through the New Testament and see allusions to all but really verse 2, leading John Stott to write this. Every verse of the chapter except verse 2 is applied to Jesus in the New Testament. Some verses several times. Indeed, there is good evidence that Jesus' whole public career, from his baptism through his ministry, sufferings and death to his resurrection and ascension, is seen as a pattern of the fulfillment of the pattern foretold in Isaiah 53. This passage is all about the Savior who comes as God's anointed to deliver his people, not simply bringing them back from Egypt or bringing them back from Babylon, but bringing them back from the depths of their sin. And so in Isaiah 53, we look through a telescope that looks 700 years from when it was written to the life of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as we look at the structure of this passage, there are a number of different structures that have been put forth over the years. One that sees the work of Jesus in his offices as prophet, of priest, and of king. We see Jesus active and his passive obedience in this passage. We see his three states, his pre-incarnate state, his state of humiliation, and his state of exaltation. All of those kinds of things can be seen in this passage. But as we look at the structure, we really see that the Savior is shown to us here in five very carefully constructed sections, or what commentators often call stanzas. And each one is three verses apiece. And we see that it begins with a view of the exalted Jesus in verses 3 through 15. And it ends the same way, showing the fruit of this exalted Savior. And in the middle three sections, we see the life and suffering of Jesus. And so we'll look at the passage that way as we set our eyes to gaze upon the Savior. We want to see, first of all, the astonishing servant in verses 13 through 15 here of chapter 52. The servant is introduced in verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." And of course, we might have the question, well, who is this servant? What clues might there be from the rest of the book of Isaiah as to who this is? Well, of course, we've seen the term servant used multiple times before, especially in chapter 42 and in chapter 49 and in chapter 50. This is the one who would come to be the deliverer. And he is one who would deal wisely. He is one who comes with a plan. But what else do we learn about this one? Well, the second half of verse 13 says that he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, where have we seen this before in the book of Isaiah? Keep your finger there in Isaiah 53 and turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." High and lifted up. This is the same one that Isaiah sets before us here in chapter 52, verse 13, "The servant is one who shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The one that Isaiah sees here is the same one that Isaiah had seen in chapter 6. Jesus is one who is high and lifted up. He was there with the Father in his pre-incarnate state. And the promise here is that he will be exalted and extolled after completing his work. This is an amazing thing, that God himself would be coming into the world to do the work that this servant is called to do. And it's even more astonishing when we look at verse 14 then. How is his work described? "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Here, God is speaking to Israel, who had gone into Egypt, who had been carried captive to Assyria, who were going to be carried captive to Babylon, and they were so messed up as they were being taken captive, as they were held in slavery, that no one wanted to look at them. In our family, as I've mentioned before, we're reading Corrie ten Boom's account of how they did work of hiding Jews in World War II and then were carried off into concentration camps. And she recalls very vividly how these women who were taken as prisoners and kept in squalid conditions were packed onto train cars as the war progressed and were moved deep into Germany. And they were unloaded into these concentration camps where they would labor. But when they went from the train tracks to the camp where they would have to work, through the barbed wire fences, they could see regular German families with their children. And the children would look, and they would stare at this hideous sight. But the adults would not. They would turn their eyes away. That's what Israel had looked like going into captivity, marred beyond recognition. And so we see here in verse 14 that such would be true of the servant. He was going to come and be brought to the point where he was not even recognizable as human. look again at what's astonishing in verse 15. So, or the result of this, shall be that he will sprinkle many nations. He's going to sprinkle, and of course, sprinkling through the Old Testament, whether with blood or with oil or water, is used as a sign of cleansing. You see, through his work, Isaiah is promising the nations will be cleansed. And again, this would be an astonishing thing for Israel. The word here for nations is goy or goyim. And for Jews, even today, the goy would be one who is a Gentile, one who is despised. I once had a friend who lived in a dormitory in his university on a floor that was made up of mostly Jewish students. And he was the token goy. Everyone on the floor called him the goy. He was different. And you see, for the Jews, it would be so astonishing to see that this work that the servant would do would be for the cleansing of the goyim, of the nations, those who were strange and cast off. So there are many astonishing things here in these verses, and we see that kings would shut their mouths at him. And what they had not been told before, they would see, and what they had not heard, they would consider. In the midst of this work that the servant would do, people who had never believed, who had never understood, would stop. And they would be astounded because of his work. Again, thinking about the hiding place, the story of Corrie ten Boom, she recounts how she and her sister had to go into these terrible conditions in the prison. And the Lord enabled them to sneak a Bible into that place, this one camp in particular, Ravensbrook. And they went in, and the very first night, there were women who were in catfights and had dissension of every kind. There were 1,400 women packed in a place that 400 were supposed to occupy. And she recounts how going into that place, many of these women who had never heard, at least not in heart, the gospel of grace, began to see the scriptures opened as hundreds of women would gather around to hear the word of God. And as they heard the account of what Jesus had done, the suffering that he had gone through, their mouths were shut. And many began to believe this astounding testimony. Well, this would be the result of the work of this servant. And so in this first section, we see that everything about the servant would be astonishing. His beginning, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, would come and he would do this lowly work such that he's brought to a point of no recognition. And what would be the result? All kinds of people who would never ordinarily believe would be cleansed and their eyes would be opened. And it's a wonderful thing to behold. Well, then the next three sections, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, and verses 7 through 9, tell us about the life and the work of this servant. And we see, first of all, that verses 1 through 3 tell us about the rejected servant in his life. The next set of three verses tell us about the suffering servant. He not only lived, but he suffered. And then the third section, verses 7 through 9, tell us of his dying. So look at verses 1 through 3. We see something of his life. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The report is this, that the arm of the Lord has been revealed in the servant. Now, of course, there would be a prevailing unbelief, and Jesus certainly experienced this. He came into the world, and as he lived his life, he went about his ministry and did many signs. And then John 12, verse 38 says, verse 37 says, that in spite of these signs, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's revealed to the children of Israel, and they didn't believe. They looked at his life, and there was nothing extraordinary about him. Even in spite of the signs that he did, there was nothing that caused them about his life in an ordinary sense to see that he was the servant, that he was the Savior. He grows up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And we saw in Isaiah chapter 11 that he was promised to be of the root of David, sprouting up. And yet, we see in the second half of verse 2 and on into verse 3 that there was nothing about him that was extraordinary. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, we see here that the Lord promises that there would be nothing extraordinary about the way he would look. We're not exactly told that Jesus had a face that only a mother could love as a baby, but that is certainly the idea that's given here. That when people came to the manger to look and to behold, you can imagine that they who came by faith might have looked at Jesus and said, well, it will take a great deal of faith because there's nothing extraordinarily cute about this baby. He seems from this passage to have been one who was not physically attractive. And this is one reason why pictures of Jesus can be so utterly unhelpful. God promises that if we would see him in the flesh, that there would be nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him. And so it was true in his life. He was despised and rejected by men. People didn't look at him and say, wow, he has the physical stature of someone that we're looking for to run for president. You see, if Jesus were here in this country, neither the Republicans nor the Democrats nor any other party would be looking at him saying, he is our man. He is one who will have the kind of rock star power that we need to rocket us right to the top. No, he was rejected and passed over. He was the last one picked, as it were, for games on the playground. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was one who was full of sorrow himself. And why was he full of sorrow? Well, it's because he saw the world all around him, the sin that was so pervasive. He saw the suffering that other people endured. And we often think of his suffering there at the cross as he went the way of the Via Dolorosa. He was on the path of suffering. And yet his whole life was a life of sorrow as he suffered rejection and disappointment and loneliness. And you know about some of those things yourself. Well, Jesus endured all of that and far more. And we see that he bore these things upon himself. Well, we see this verse quoted in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17. When evening had came, they brought many to Jesus who were demon-possessed, that he might cast out the spirits with a word and heal those who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Jesus is one who bore all of this on behalf of his people. Well, we see that his whole life was a life of suffering, but at the center of this passage, we see particular that his sorrows at the cross are depicted for us in verses 4 through 6. Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, these sorrows that he carried were not his, but they are ours. He bore these which were rightfully ours to bear. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The sense of it here is that people, when they saw him, said, yeah, he's suffering. He's getting what he deserves. And yes, he was smitten by God, but we wrongly attribute that suffering to his guilt if we do so in that kind of a way. He did all of this so that he might bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. Here is what we often call in theological terms the penal substitutionary atonement, a legal substitute that is given for us. He, bearing in his body our sins, is the one who would make us right with God and would redeem us. And we see a great exchange in verse 5, don't we? Four different times. He was wounded for our transgressions. As Jesus went to the cross and as he was beaten by his captors, he was doing that on our behalf. He was carrying those wounds. He was bruised for our iniquities. As he was beaten with rods, he did it because that's what our iniquities deserved. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He came as a substitute for us to satisfy the wrath of God, and we see here that he himself became a guilt offering for us. This is what the worshippers in the Old Testament would do, isn't it? We see it in various places throughout the law, Leviticus 17:11 being a good example of this. People would bring their sacrifice, an animal of one sort or another. They would lay their hands on that sacrifice as a picture of that animal taking their sins, and then that animal would be killed. And this is what Jesus has come to do for us. We lay our hands upon him, and there is this very great exchange that takes place. And it's easy for us to hear these words over and over again and not really appreciate that he bore in his body our sins. Our hands were laid upon that sacrifice. And then he took and he bore those in his sufferings and ultimately in his death. And we see that the guilt of that all of us bear in verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you thought about the fact that you are a weak and lowly sinner who has gone astray, who has gone his or her own way? And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has been pleased to lay upon his servant the sins of his people. And Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 25 through 25. He writes that Jesus committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Jesus was given so that we, wandering sheep, might be returned. This is the whole message of the book of Isaiah. God is rebuilding the city through the suffering of his servant. And we see in verse 6 that it is the Lord who laid upon him our iniquities. This was the plan of God from all eternity, that he would send his Son so that we might be saved. Well, we see that he suffered in many different ways as Jesus went to the cross, and we understand that he did this for us. And then in verses 7 and through 9, we see the end of his suffering. The result here is his death. He was submissive to the end, to the point of death, as we see in our passage for Scripture memory, Philippians chapter 2. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't respond to the charges that Pilate brought. He didn't complain. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He Here's the Lamb of God who was given to take away the sins of the world. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? The point is here, people of his generation wouldn't understand. And they didn't. They couldn't make sense of this. But he was cut off from the land of the living. He died. Why? For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He died for his people. He died in their place. And then we see with incredible accuracy, verse 9, that they made his grave with the wicked. He was hanged there between two common criminals. And those criminals recognized that he had done nothing wrong. And then after his death, he was with the rich. And we see that he was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. We see that there in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23, verse 41, we see that he was buried there with the rich. And all of this was because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And the clarity with which this passage describes the work of Jesus is simply astounding. There are many Jews who want to reject this portion of Isaiah and have rejected it, because it speaks so clearly of the Savior. Derek Thomas, who is now in the United States but once ministered in Great Britain, tells the story of a man who was missionary to a Jewish community in Manchester, England. And he reprinted this chapter in Hebrew and in Yiddish and in English and began to circulate it among the Jews. And the locals were incensed over this. And there were letters written to the editor claiming that someone who would write something like this must be mentally ill. But they didn't know their Hebrew scriptures, did they? All of this was written with this clarity because the sovereign Lord determined that his son would go to the cross. And these words have been offensive at one point in time or another to many Jews who have come to faith. Many of you know Rich Gantz, who's the pastor in the Ottawa Reformed Presbyterian Church, was a Jew from New York, and he heard these words being read. And in the midst of those words being read by the person who was reading, he yelled out, "Stop! Would you just quit reading the New Testament? Don't you understand? I'm a Jew, and I don't believe that stuff." And the person had the privilege of stopping and saying, "Yes, I know, and this is your scripture." And that was one significant step along the way of his conversion. And the same thing was true for the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading these words, verses 7 and 8. And he was reading, and Philip came alongside in Acts chapter 8, and the man needed help understanding. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Of who does this man speak, of himself or of someone else?" And Philip then was able to preach Jesus to the eunuch, beginning in that place, and the man was baptized. He was sprinkled that day, one who hadn't understood before, and was cleansed, and then took that good news of the gospel to his home country. Well, these words do describe the Savior with incredible clarity. And then we see the result of all of this coming to fruition in verses 10 through 12, the last section. This is a section that describes the fruitful servant. And it's, as one commentator has said, as though all of the other four sections of this passage are like streams that dump into this reservoir. These three verses celebrate all that the servant has done, as has been recounted for us in the previous 12 verses. We see that this was the Lord's plan. Looking at verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. The Lord is the one who had done these things, even though it was human hands that put him to the cross, so that he would make his soul an offering for sin. Jesus' soul, or his life in his humanity, became the offering for sin. And that's different than what people in the Old Testament did, isn't it? They would bring an offering. Jesus is the offering for sin. He is the one who makes up for the blemished lives of those that he represents. And if you don't think you have a blemished life, if you're not convinced that you're a sinner, then this passage is nothing more than an exercise in reviewing something that was written hundreds of years ago. But if you look at your own life and you see that you are a sinner before God, then you look at this passage and you understand that he, in his life, his blood is given as an offering for your sin to take away your blemish. And we see here that he was given as an offering for sin. But look at the middle part of verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Though he died, yet he's going to live, and his days will be prolonged as in forever. And back in chapter 52, there was this question that Isaiah has. He sees this vision of what would happen when the people returned. There would be children running around all over the place. And people would question where all of these children came from, because there was a barren woman who was their mother. Where did they all come from? Well, we see that this seed comes as a result of the work that he has done. Jesus would be raised, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. The promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob of a seed that would multiply and continue to grow would be fulfilled. That is what Jesus has brought to pass. He would see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. What Jesus has done has satisfied the Father, and it brings great satisfaction to Jesus as well. And it is by the knowledge of his righteous servant that many would be justified. He was crucified for our sins. He was raised for our justification. The result here is that Jesus not only takes our sins, but we gain his righteousness. Why? Because he has borne our iniquities. All of this, we see, has a great purpose. Jesus died to save his people from their sins. And when he went to the cross, he would most certainly be successful. And so we see what God gives him then in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Here we have this great image of Jesus Christ who has gone to the cross. He has completed his work. And now the Father is satisfied with this great victory. He has victoriously borne the sin and taken care of it once and for all. And now he receives a great inheritance that he divides with his people. And why does he divide this inheritance with the people? I want you to look again at the second half of verse 12. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Why is it that there's going to be a heaven for the people of God? Why is it that our future is secure? Why is it that Jesus gains this great inheritance? Well, over and over and over again, here in verse 12, not to mention the rest of the passage, the reason is given. It's because he poured himself out. It's because he was numbered with the transgressors. It's because he bore the sin of many that all of this comes to pass. And so we might go back to that question that those campus ministers had at Butler University, when the question was asked, why the death of Jesus? And there was this emphatic answer: we've got to get away from the idea of a substitutionary atonement. Why is that answer wrong? It is because there is no victory. There is no heaven. There is no glory apart from the suffering servant. And it's not simply that God wants us to remember it once and then to enter into glory. Why is it that we'll not forget that Jesus has suffered and died in the place of sinners now? Why? Because we're never going to forget this for eternity. What is it that the gathered hosts in glory say of Jesus Christ? Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and honor. You see, for eternity, we're going to continue looking back at the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not that we should get away from the substitutionary atonement. It's that we will forever and ever and ever and ever go back to it. We will never forget in glory. We will never get past remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. And if you want to experience glory forever and ever, you need to understand that experiencing glory and partaking of the power and the riches and the honor of Jesus Christ will forever mean glorying in his humiliation, glorying in the work that he did while he was here upon the earth. The Father will never forget that work that he has done. He will never forget that work that he has done. And his people will never, ever, ever forget his suffering through his life. And there, in his humiliation, in his trial, and his death, and then his humiliation in the grave. We'll never forget it for eternity, which is all the more reason why we ought to remember it now. And appreciate it, because this is the reason for the great salvation that God has brought for his people. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you have painted for us in vivid pictures the work that your Son would do, and how thankful we are, Lord, as those who live in this New Testament era, that we have seen the fulfillment of these things. Lord, we are so thankful that we have a Savior who did go to the cross in an astonishing way so that we might be partakers of an astonishing salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we would not only never forget this work, but that we wouldn't forget it today. Lord, you know that our minds are so quick to forget. And we pray that you would not allow that to happen, but that we would see your suffering servant always before us as one who has done this work once for all in order to satisfy the requirements of your righteous justice. And we thank you, Lord, that it is because of the work that he has done that you have called us to faith and to repentance. You have called us to claim that forgiveness that he offers and to claim that righteousness that he imputes to his people. And Lord, may it be that we would glory in that today and that we would glory in it forever. Lord, we thank you that the Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power, riches, and honor. And we thank you, Lord, that he has been pleased to divide that spoil with his people. So grant, Lord, that we might rejoice in it today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.